Well, let's open with a word of prayer, everyone. Good morning to you.
Good morning, Pastor Bill.
Father, as we bow down this morning, we just thank you for the access purchased by your blood, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for that gift of grace. We thank you that you love us and you've called us and you've chosen us, and that we have the promise of eternal life because of what you've done for us. Lord, the blessings that we talked about a couple of sessions ago in chapter 1 of that living hope, of that heavenly inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power, your power, the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the end times. And in this we greatly rejoice. Oh, do we, Lord, do we? Are we really thankful for what you've done for us? And so, Lord, we want to greatly rejoice, though now for a little while we've been grieved by various trials. And, Lord, we lift up Bob today and his family and the court issues on the child custody and so forth. And you know all of these things, Lord, and so we just put it in your hands and pray for your perfect will to be done. And Lord, as we study your word today, reveal your truth to us as you always do through your Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so as we get into chapter 3, just guide us and lead us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, every chapter I feel inadequate, and this chapter I feel particularly inadequate because there's a number of things here that, are very close to home in our behavior, husbands behaving to their wives, and how we are to respond to the world under persecution and under trials. And as we look at Christ's suffering, it's all about him. And so I thought, well, we'll just sing this old hymn, "Oh, to be like thee," because that's what the whole issue is, to become more Christ-like, right? So let's sing that together. It's on page 1, right column. "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear." So let's sing along here. We're in chapter 3 today. I apologize for the email that had the chapter 2 attachment to it, and I'd like to say it was a test to see if you're reading it, but it was actually a mistake. And one of you caught it, so I'm pretty impressed with that. But nevertheless, we are in chapter 3 today. And as we began in chapter 1, as we mentioned, it's an epistle from Apostle Peter, written, of course, by the Holy Spirit, as he would write to the dispersed Jews and other believers in Turkey. And they were under persecution now. This is believed to be after 64 AD, of which when Nero came into power, actually it was a little before that Nero came into power, but about 64 is when he went nuts, when he burned the city and blamed it on the Christians, and when he started murdering them. And so the church came under intense persecution. So this epistle, as I mentioned before, is one to tell you how to live under intense persecution. And we're not under intense persecution, but we're all under trials. We all have trials. Some are very, very intense, and some aren't so intense. And of course, the trials come and go. And we had in the very first chapter there the issue of all of the manifold blessings of Jesus, of having done what he's done for us, and that we have a living hope. You remember that? That hope in the Bible is not a possibility, but it's an assurance. We have this positive assurance, and it's living, meaning what? It goes on forever. So we have a hope that will never end, and we have a heavenly inheritance, it says, and this is uncorruptible, incorruptible, and undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Those are all good things. I mean, they are so good, we can't even grasp them. That is so good. And these are his blessings. And so we need to remember these blessings as we go through the tough times, because we get into the tough times, and what typically happens? We get kind of discouraged, right? And we probably, as believers, still believe God is there. We still believe probably that he can do anything he wants to do. But if that's true, why isn't he doing something for me? Because I'm in such a terrible situation. So the only conclusion I can come to is what the atheists come to, that God doesn't love me, or God isn't there, or God doesn't hear, or God doesn't care. And we start to kind of go that way in the flesh, and things get worse and worse and worse and longer and longer. And this trials for a little while seems like it's forever, even though really in overall things it is for just a little while. And so that's the tendency of the believers then to move toward that position away from the Lord, because now you're saying, well, God has given up on me and I am a mess. And Satan keeps reminding me of this every day, how much of a mess I am. He doesn't want you. He doesn't, oh, I mean, he wants you, but he doesn't want me, because I'm just such a mess, you know. And so I deserve all this terrible things happening. And rather than looking at the whole picture to see what is he showing me here and what is he getting me ready for, because that verse goes on, in this we greatly rejoice in these blessings, but what, now for a little while we've been grieved. And that grieve is a heavy-duty word. It's been really grieved. It's like the same word that Christ was using when he was grieved before the cross, that you're grieved by various trials. And it goes on to say, why? So that the genuineness of your faith may be tested. Now, it's easy to have faith when things are going well, right? Everything's going great. Oh, you ought to see my faith in Jesus. I believe he can do anything. Oh, I am so close to him. Oh, it's just, he answers prayer. Every prayer I give, he answers. And then he gives me a trial. Maybe he takes away something I love very much. Maybe a daughter. Maybe a son. Maybe a wife or a husband or a grandchild or whoever it is. And maybe he takes away more than one. And maybe he takes away my job. And these things are being taken away. And then, yeah, I still love the Lord. And yeah, he's certainly good. But wow, this hurts. And now what faith do I have? My faith is going like this, you know. But the comparison there is like finer than gold. And it's like gold that is tested by fire. When you mine gold, it's not 100% pure, is it? It's got impurities in it. And so when you smelt it, you bring the impurities out, the gold actually shrinks. The gold shrinks down because you got less of it because you're getting rid of the impurities. But you finally get to the 100% gold and it's much less. So it's kind of like your faith. Your faith gets shrunk down, but whatever it ends up shrunk down to, that's your faith. when things are really, really, really bad and you have no way out except the Lord, and whatever you have left to trust in Him, that's your real faith, right? It's not that wonderful feelings and faith you have when things are really good. And so that's when it grows, right? It doesn't grow when things are going well. It grows when you're in a crisis. So the Lord allows us to go into crisis. And some of these crises may last this whole lifetime. But even there again, it's a short period of time, really, compared to eternity. So even if we're sick our whole lives of 100 years, it's still a short time compared to eternity. So we go on now, as Peter would tell the Christians how to live in persecution. And we had, first in verse 13 of chapter 1, we had living before God our Father. And then we had being influenced by the enduring word. We had a number of verses on that. And then we got into living before the world in chapter 2 and submission to government. And then we moved on into submission to masters. And now we move into submission to husbands. This is for the wives. There's six verses there, and then there's one verse for the husbands. So we get to verse 1 of chapter 3, and we change the subject from submission to masters or to employers or to bosses, and we get now submission to husbands. And verse 1 begins, "Wives, likewise." So this likewise goes back basically to verse 13, at verse 18, and verse 23 of the previous chapter, which were giving these submission commands to these various places that we are in life. And so now we're to the marriage. There's one thing that survived the fall. Maybe there's more, but I can't think of any more, from man's standpoint anyway, and that's marriage. Marriage survived the fall, did it not? God ordained marriage before the fall, and the same sacredness and the same things regarding marriage carried on through. And so marriage is very important to God. Marriage is so important to God, just to see an idea of what He hates. In the Mosaic Law, what is the penalty for adultery under the Mosaic Law? Capital punishment, death. So it's heavy duty. And marriage is very important because the family unit is the model of what we have when we have a relationship with our Father, right? And so we can see the ravages of what Satan has done and what fallen man has done, where today the family unit is just decimated, isn't it? We mentioned before, 70% of the babies in the inner city are born without a father, without at least a married father. Oh, they all have fathers of some kind, but I mean, as far as a father marrying and being, they're born out of wedlock, 70%, 72% I think it is. And it's close to 50% total. If half of our kids are being born out of wedlock, the family unit has really been decimated, right? And so, because it's so decimated and the kids don't have any parental input, certainly from both father and mother, and you know they're without, and then without the Lord, I mean they're just like wild animals or worse, really. So that's kind of what we have. But back here, we come back to the family again, as the instructions are for wives now. And it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." This whole section here, these five verses, is basically about wives are to respect their husbands. We'll get one verse 7, where husbands are to love their wives, really. So the husbands have to be told to love because they're not very good lovers, and the wives need to be told to respect because they're not such good respecters, apparently, if they have to be told that much. And that isn't anything against anyone here. We're all the same cut of cloth. And as I go through this, I'm trying to teach what it says, not based on my experience, because I mean, I have an angel for a wife. So if you were married to her, you wouldn't have any trouble at all. But having said that, I'm not a good husband. I can't claim to be good at anything other than just by the grace of God. But here we have, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands." That's not to other husbands. That's not to other men. And if you happen to be in a betrothal situation, it doesn't apply there. Just because you're engaged to some lady doesn't mean she's got to submit to you. This is in marriage. Marriage to your own husbands. And we're talking about the marital order here, the order of authority. You can see it on a bigger scale. The order of authority in all of our relationships, basically, particularly the marriage relationship, is God, Christ, husband, wife. That's the order. And there has to be order. You can't just have chaos. You can't have, you know, five captains of the airplane. It doesn't work too well, or the ship. And that's really a minor thing of how to navigate a ship or an airplane to how to navigate the life, right? So the order here is husbands, then wives. Now, until Christ, there was no equality whatsoever between men and women. Absolutely none. Women were treated in every culture like the Muslims are still treating their women today, and some of the other religions aren't far off, but where the women are really second-class citizens. And I mentioned to you, I was just in Jordan, and the standard inheritance today, for example, the sons all get twice what the daughters get, just because the men get twice what the women get. That's just the law there for inheritance, as an example. When Christ came, he had equality, because there's no difference, he said, between male or female, Jew, Gentile, Scythian, slave, or free. So we're all one in Christ. So this priority here is not to say that men are better than women. That's not it at all. It's an order situation. It's an order situation. In what order? So likewise, submissive to your own husbands. And now we've got a great word for the women that are married to unbelieving husbands. And this is really to believing women called holy women. Holy women here are believing women. And they have unbelieving husbands. So the first exhortation here is, what do you do with an unbelieving husband? You turn the radio up really loudly and have them listen to gospel songs all day. Yeah, and every time you see them, you hammer them with the message. They got to hear it, right? You got to get it out there. And you send every evangelist you know, to, is that the way you do it? Well, it's one way you might do it, but it isn't going to work. Here's the way to do it. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, in other words, if some are not believers, they, the wives, without a word. I'm back to husbands again. I'm sorry. I'm getting confused here. That even if some do not obey the word, husbands, they, the husbands, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. What does that mean? Well, it means a couple of things, I think. We know inherently that God created the Holy Spirit to save people, right? Or I don't say the Holy Spirit created. That's not right, because God wasn't created. But the Holy Spirit has the office or the assignment of saving people, right? Not man. We can't save anybody. But apparently God has given men the eye gate of a special importance here, because all we're talking about here is they're observing you. They're not listening. You're getting the ear gate out of here, in a sense, because it says, without a word. So you're not talking, and that's kind of hard for most of you women, because research has shown that you need to talk more than men. I mean, that's true. On average, I don't mean everybody's the same, but on average, and women like to talk more than men. And if you're around men and women, that's usually the way it is. The men sit there like a bump in a log, and the women are talking, and that's good. But in this case, if you're trying to save your husband, it's not yapping at him, nagging him, talking to him. But here's the deal, and you know this, that they may be won by the conduct. The conduct. How are you living your lives? They may be won by the conduct of your lives. When they observe, when they see, when they experience your chaste or your pure, your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, that doesn't mean you're to fear your husband in terms of being afraid of him because he's going to beat you up or something, but it means you have respect. That's really could be used respect there, that you have conduct that is pure, accompanied by respect. And then don't let your adornment be merely outward. It merely has been put in there by the translators, but I think it probably does help us. That says your adornment is important outward, but it's not just outward adornment. In other words, to try to get your husband to come to the Lord, you don't have to dress up like a worldly woman of the streets to get his attention. You might get his attention, but that isn't going to bring him to the Lord. However, it doesn't mean you're not supposed to have decent adornment, because it doesn't say don't adorn your outward self. It says that it wouldn't be merely that, but it must be inside as well. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. And the example here is arranging the hair. This is the first example. And of course, in those days, it was very typical. A lot of the women would wind their hair up on top of their head, maybe as high as a foot over their head. And it would take hours to braid it. And, you know, you didn't touch them or do anything else with them because they were like crystal. I mean, you couldn't, might break their hair, you know, or whatever. But don't let the adornment merely be by arranging the hair, and that was really done by the streetwalkers and so forth in those days. They would always have their hair really in a special way, usually uncovered. And then by wearing gold, they would use a lot of jewelry. This doesn't mean you shouldn't wear jewelry, but you shouldn't wear just jewelry, or just adorn yourselves outwardly is what it means, or putting on fine apparel. So this is what all of the worldly women do, right? They're really big. What are we spending? I don't know how many billions we spend on cosmetics, but it's a lot, right? So this adornment here is cosmos. Can you believe that? So cosmos is the root word for cosmetics. And it basically means order out of chaos. So I don't know if you women know it or not, but when you get all made up, you're actually... From a biblical point of view, you're bringing order out of chaos, and so that's probably good. I'm not really sure that's the best definition, but it does. It is cosmos, of which we get cosmetics. Well, these ladies are so kind. They, you know, they, or at least I thought they were, anyway.
They're just not respectful.
Rather let it be not just outward appearance, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. We're talking about the inner beauty here with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So those are the key couple of words there, gentle and quiet spirit. Kind of like what the only command Jesus ever gave us is what? Learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle in spirit, right? So you want to be Christ-like? Be lowly and gentle in spirit. You want to win your husbands? Have a gentle and quiet spirit. Same thing, isn't it? So this is just be Christ-like. But it's Christ-like from the inside out, not from the outside. And that, what, is very precious in the sight of God. So this is very, the Bible is very consistent. So men, we want to have a gentle and quiet spirit as well. This is not just for bringing husbands to the Lord, because gentle and quiet spirit is what Jesus told us to learn from him, and says right here that is precious to the Lord. So it's precious for all of us in that regard. Then in verse 5, he says, for in this manner, this is the way it's always been done, in other words, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women, or the believing women, who trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So this is the way the Bible reports it in the past times, he's saying, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I've never been called Lord Philip, but it doesn't sound too bad. But no, we're not necessarily saying you call your husband Lord. But we do have the example of where Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And then it goes on to say, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, I think that fits all of us, but particularly the wives he's talking to right now. You want to be living a godly life, this chaste conduct, without fear from the opposition. That opposition may be your husband, but it may be outside opposition from unbelievers. It may be from authorities. In this case, it was heavy-duty persecution from the Romans, from Nero and the Romans, putting Christians to death. So even though there may be death all around you, you're to live a godly life. Quiet conduct with a gentle and quiet spirit. So that's quite an exhortation there, but it's really the appropriate one, isn't it? Because as we'll get to a little later, that's exactly what Christ did he not? Christ was in the presence of enemies, wouldn't you say? They killed him, right, for sure. And they reviled him, and there was evil done against him, and yet he didn't respond that way, did he? He responded in another way, which we'll get to in just a minute. So you're like the daughters in the Bible if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And then we get a word for the husbands here, so all you guys can listen up to this. And even if you're not married, listen up to it because it fits all of us in our relationships, really. Husbands, likewise, dwell with their wives, what with understanding. And that fits everybody. We want to dwell with everybody in understanding, or at least with understanding. I'm not talking about dwelling with them. I'm not talking about moving in with them. But I mean, getting along with them. We need to use understanding. Husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding. What? Giving honor. What does honor mean? It means treating. It's as a precious value is the definition of that word. Giving precious value to the wife. And I challenge you, husbands who've been married for more than 3 months, if you're really giving honor to your wife. So easy to start to take our spouses for granted and not really appreciating the miracle that marriage really is. But giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Notice it's weaker. It doesn't say man is strong and woman is weak, but it says woman is less strong, and that's physically. That's the only aspect of the interpretation here. The man is the stronger of the two usually. Now, sometimes the women may be stronger physically than the man, particularly in terms of bad health or something like that. But generally speaking, the husband has been given more strength physically than the woman. Woman many times has more spiritual strength and many times more emotional strength and many times just able to cope better than the man. But, and there's a difference, but we're to give honor as precious value to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and that vessel there has a physical interpretation to it in the original, and that means physically. So, I'll give you an example. If you're on the fifth floor of a building that's burning down and is about to collapse, it's you and your wife, and the fire truck finally gets there and the ladder comes up, they only have time to bring one of you out, one at a time down. It's better for the husband to carry the wife, generally, than the wife to carry the husband. Because the wife might give out halfway down the ladder and I can't hold on to this guy any longer and drop him, right? But you guys should be able to carry your wife down the ladder. Anyway, we're to treat our wives as something really special as to the weaker vessel. Now notice this next phrase, and as being heirs, or joint heirs is the word there in Romans 8, as being heirs together, joint heirs, of the grace of life. So in the marriage relationship, we're one. We're the ahad in the old Hebrew, the compound unity, two becoming one. And here it's being, the words here are heirs together, becoming one, of what? Of the grace of life. What's the grace of life? Well, the grace of life is what God gives us through His grace. He gives us eternal life, right? He gives us covering in this life, but He also gives us that living hope forever. So we're together as heirs of the grace of life, and then the impact of this treatment to your wife, of giving them understanding, dwelling with them, giving precious value to them as to the weaker vessel, and being together with them, that your prayers may not be hindered. And that "you're there" refers back to husbands again. Although I think this term, your prayers may not be hindered, would apply to both husband and wife praying together as well as alone, but it's really specifically given to the husbands. And we've all experienced this, haven't you? Have you ever really gotten in the doghouse with your wife, justifiably so? Maybe you haven't. I have. And right in the middle of the intense heat of the moment, you say, well, now let's pray. It doesn't go very well, does it? I think your prayers are hindered, right? And it does have an effect on our prayers, as it says here, that your prayers may be hindered if you are doing the wrong thing with your wife. And if you're doing the right thing, then your prayers will not be hindered. So we husbands in this account only have a little bit said, but it's powerful stuff. And I think the husband, generally speaking, in my opinion, has a tougher job than the wife, because the husband needs to love the wife as we have in Ephesians 5, is what Christ loved the church. So again, to be like Christ is what the whole thrust is here. And the other example there in Ephesians 5, exactly the same words, we're to love our wives as we what? Love our own self. And that gets pretty easy to understand. How much do you love yourself? Probably more than anything else. I mean, certainly that's the flesh. But we're to love our wives the same as we love our own flesh in Ephesians there. So that's what the husband has to do. He needs to be continually reminded to love his wife. And some husbands, you know, take the position, well, I told her the day we got married that I loved her and that ought to be enough. But those of you who've spent any time around women know that they need to be reminded continually. Well, I guess that's a pretty good term. Isn't that about right, continually?
Yeah.
Do you love me? Well, yeah, I love you. I just told you a half hour ago. Well, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Oh, good. And then another half hour or whatever it is, maybe a little longer or maybe a little less. Do you love me, you know? But we need to affirm that. And maybe if your behavior is such that you're giving them all kinds of signals that you don't love them, maybe you need to do more than just tell them you love them. Maybe you need to show them you love them. But we husbands need to be focusing on loving our wives as the instruction in the Word of God says. And if we love our wives, then our wives will be very, very happy to submit to us if they're submitting to Christ through us. And if we are not submitted to Christ, then you short-circuit that and you submit to the Lord and not to your own husband. But that's a little tricky. It's not just because you don't agree with your husband. I don't agree with you, and so therefore I'm going to submit to Christ. But if your husband is asking you to do something that's not Christ-like or is not in accordance with the Scriptures, then he's not submitted to Christ. He's saying, well, I want you to go out and, you know, sell drugs with me today, and you got to do it. No, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do anything against the Lord. But that is the order here in the marriage, is husband and then wife. Now, in verse 8, we go to others. Finally, all of you. He's not talking just to wives or husbands or not just to masters or slaves, but he's finally, as he gets to the end of the exhortation here of how we live in this particular section, is finally, all of you be of one mind. What's one mind? What's that have? What's he talking about there? Well, how many bodies of Christ are there? Or how many brides of Christ are there?
One.
How many heads of the body of Christ is there?
One.
It's one. So we need to be like-minded, having the mind of Jesus, really, the mind of a believer, and then we are having one mind. And you know, you can travel around the world and meet people that don't even speak your language, but you feel like you're one as soon as you meet them, because we're one mind, right? We both have the same Lord, and therefore we're one forever. So be of one mind, and then how else do we operate? Having compassion for one another. And there's nobody that you can think of having compassion like Jesus Christ, right? So again, to be like thee, to have the compassion that he demonstrated under all conditions. You know, I can have compassion under certain conditions, but other conditions, I don't have much at all, you know. He always had compassion, right? Serves them right. They got themselves into this mess. Let them get them out of it, right? No, that's not really the compassion we're talking about. That's not compassion at all. But having compassion for one another, love as brothers. This is brothers in Christ. we're to get along with one another as brothers, and that means we'll be together forever. So we better be able to get along now, because we're going to be together forever in heaven as brothers. And then be tender-hearted. Now, tender-hearted may not be a term that you men think much about. You may think, well, that doesn't fit me. I'm big and tough. I don't need any tender-hearted stuff. I'm a hunter. I'm a slayer, and I can handle myself. Until you need to be treated with tenderness, and then you really want it. If somebody is going to, we used this example before, you got a broken bone sticking out of your arm, and you're going to go get it set, do you want tenderness, or do you want just, he doesn't need any medication, just put that bone back together, No, tender-hearted, and we want to treat each other with tenderness, to be tender-hearted, and then to be courteous. That's something we really lost in this latter generations, isn't it? I mean, you and I, when we were kids, or at least the older guys, you'd never call a person, Peter, Jim, or John, an older person. You'd always call him Mr. Smith or Mr. Jones or Mr. So-and-so. And your uncles and aunts, they were always Aunt So-and-so or Uncle So-and-so. It wasn't just, hey, George, hey, Sally, But the kids today, they don't have that courtesy in that regard. And they're really typically not really shown much courtesy in their upbringing. And so courteous behavior is something that's kind of not very plentiful, but this is what we're called to, a blessing if we are treating one another, having one mind, having compassion, loving, tender-hearted, and courteous, and then keeping on, not returning evil for evil. The world returns evil for evil, right? And your flesh wants evil for evil. Somebody cuts you off, you want to cut them off, right? Somebody hits you, you want to hit them back harder, right? Evil for evil. What does Satan do? Well, he returns evil for good, right? He does. He returns evil for good. But we're to return good for evil. Not just evil for evil. The world does that. We're to return good for evil. And when reviled, we're not to revile back. We're not to react. But on the contrary, blessing. So when somebody reviles you or somebody treats you in an evil fashion, we're to bless them. Does that sound kind of strange? I wish it weren't so strange sounding in my ears, because that's not what typically is happening with me. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to bless them. And we can again go back to the example of Christ. When they were nailing him to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Bless them. So we're to bless, and then what? Knowing that you were called to this. You as a believer are called to return good for evil. You as a believer are called to give a blessing to being treated with reviling or evil. And then the result of that, being called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So you want blessings in your life? Then you got to bless others. You bless others, you'll get blessed. You want to get everything you can from everybody else, you're going to have a lean life, lean life. So that you may inherit a blessing. And then he gives an example here of from Psalm 34. For he who would love life and see good days. Any of you not want to love life and see good days? Any of you want to hate life and see bad days? Well, if you want to love life and see good days, here's what you do. You refrain your tongue from evil. Very interesting. Very first thing on the list is your tongue. And isn't that fitting? Don't we usually get ourselves in trouble with our tongue? Amen. I was just thinking, how seldom, as I look back, any one period of time, that I am upset I didn't say something when I was quiet. I very rarely get too concerned about that later. But I certainly get concerned about some things I said when I shouldn't have said them, right? So the tongue tends to get out of control a lot more than it is over controlled in my case. So there are times when I should have spoken up and I kept quiet that probably would have been, but unless the Spirit gives you something to say, just be quiet rather than say things just out of, and then toothpaste out of the tube, try to get it back in, it doesn't work, right?
Silence is golden.
He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. We keep running across this, don't speak evil of any person. And I can't get through a political cycle without speaking evil of a whole bunch of people. So I try to pray for them. But we are not to speak evil and deceit. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So it's the tongue and the lips. Again, it's the mouth that's getting you in trouble, but it's not the mouth. It's the heart that is putting the things in the mind that then work themselves out through the mouth. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lip from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil. Now, this word turn away is a very interesting word. It doesn't mean just to turn away from evil. It means to detest it, to hate it, hate evil, detest evil, turn away from it, and do good. So, turn away from evil, do good. Watch your mouth, turn away from evil, and do good. And then what? Seek peace and pursue it. And notice those verbs there, seek and pursue. What that really means to me is peace just doesn't come to you. You got to seek it and pursue it. Is that a characteristic of yours, of seeking and pursuing peace? Of course, we know blessed are the peacemakers. But we need to seek peace and pursue it. And you know, there are people who are really good at that, and there are people who are really bad at that. The ones who are really bad at that, they're always fighting, always arguing, there's always contention wherever they go, they're never happy, they don't want you to be happy, and there's just never any peace around them, right? And you want to get away from them. Then let him seek peace and pursue it, and then for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Don't think your conduct is just unnoticed. The Lord knows everything. And his eyes on the righteous means that he's looking favorably on you. His eyes are also on the wicked, but not in a favorable way. His eyes are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. And again, he hears everything, but his ears are not open if there's sin in your life to your prayers. His ears are not open if you're filled with evil. And he won't answer your prayers, it says in Isaiah. Your sin is separated from you. My hand is not short that I cannot reach, and my ears that I cannot hear, but your sin is separated, or your iniquity has separated you from me. So here he says the same thing in Psalm 34. The eyes are on the righteous, the ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So you're doing evil, you're going to have the face of the Lord against you. And I don't think anybody, if they think it through at all, wants the face of the Lord against them. But you want the benediction that he gave Aaron, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. That's what we want. This is the opposite. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So verses 8 through 12 there are basically a call to blessing under these various circumstances, again, on how we are to live, treating one another. Now we're going to have a few verses here, 13 to 17, on suffering for right and wrong. Basically, we're all going to suffer. If not outright persecution, we're going to suffer trials. We're going to be grieved by various trials. Everybody. Everybody's going to have trials. Believers, unbelievers, everybody's going to have trials. But are they going to be for right or for wrong? If you're doing wrong things, you're going to if you make stupid decisions, you're going to suffer from those decisions. But you don't get any blessings from that. So let's read what it says. Verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Well, in this case, it was Nero. In cases around the world, many cases, it's the government. In our cases, it may not be so much the government totally, but as those within the government have been giving more and more resistance against doing good. Unbelievers will certainly give you trouble. You know, you hear these stories where somebody comes, finds, you know, say $10,000 in cash, and they want to go turn it in, and people get mad at them for being honest, because they wouldn't turn it in. They don't want to see somebody else turn it in, right? But who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? It's not going to be much of anything. It may be a little bit uncomfortable for you in the persecution you're going through right now. But who's going to stand, who are you going to stand in front on Judgment Day? You're not going to stand in front of governments. You're not going to stand in front of the naysayers. You're not going to stand in front of those who try to harm you with all their threats and so forth. And we go on then in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So if you're suffering for something good, you're going to be blessed. If you're suffering for something bad, there's no blessing to that at all. And then verse 15, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. This is a great statement. Sanctify means what? Set apart. Do you really have the Lord God set apart in your hearts? One thing that really grinds on me occasionally when I hear somebody say, you know, the big daddy in the sky or my big buddy in the sky, that's not the idea that's here of sanctifying in your heart the Lord God. The Lord God is God and you're not. And Jesus said, I want you to be my friend. However, remember the scene in Revelation 1 when he comes in power and great glory. John, who had just been lying on his breast at the time of his crucifixion, who was very close to Jesus. In fact, he said, I'm the one that Jesus loves most. But he was wrong. I'm the one that Jesus loves most. No, but John did see him in his glorified state, right? We fell down as though he was dead. He was so afraid of the awesomeness of Jesus. And then Jesus touched him and said, don't fear. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. We're sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, setting him apart. And when he said, be holy for I am holy, that really could be translated, be set apart for I am set apart. So here it's be set apart, have the Lord God set apart in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So how does that really practically work out? Well, let's say you're being accused for something that you didn't do, wrongfully accused, and you just take it. You don't fight back, you just take it. Maybe it's in the job. Maybe you're accused, and this has to do with Christ. It doesn't have to do with you're accused because you voted for the wrong guy or something here. But you're accused for the name of the Lord, and your conduct is unbelievable because it's just so much different than the world because you're seeking to please the Lord. And people come up saying, what's with you? Man, I've been watching you. You never get mad when people do these terrible things to you. Be ready to give an answer. Oh, I'm such a good guy and I got it all together. No, that's not the answer. The answer is to be given with meekness and reverential fear of praising the Lord and pointing people to the Lord and pointing people to the fact that he gives me peace and he gives me hope. You know, when I run around and say, my God is so awesome, he gives me peace and hope, and, you know, you just tap me a little bit or cut me off a little bit and I fly into this uncontrolled rage, your witness is gone, right? That's not the kind of peace that anybody's going to want. But you want conduct that would show that and be ready to give that answer. Having a good conscience when they defame you as evildoers. This good conscience is very important because if you're doing the right thing before the Lord, you're going to have a good conscience, right? And then if they come against you, you're in a great position. But if you've compromised and they come against you and your conscience isn't good before the Lord, then you lose your witness again. So having a good conscience, and when they defame you as evildoers, that you may revile your good conduct in Christ, may be ashamed. In other words, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you may be ashamed. Because your conduct is so good, they're blaming you for all kinds of things. But, you know, others would say, you know, that's not the way, that's not the way that man or woman lives. They don't live that way. I don't believe you. You know, I don't, you know. And you're, it would be shaming that accusation then, because the life of this person being blamed is such good conduct and good conscience that it doesn't ring true. And so then that's the good resistance against the false defamers who are defaming you as evildoers when you're actually doing good things. The world will think you're doing evil things if you're doing the right things, right? Because what right is wrong and wrong is right, and we see that more and more in this nation for sure. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Absolutely. Always better to be doing good rather than doing evil. And if you're doing evil, you're not going to have any blessings for the problems that you go through. Then we get to 18 through 22, and we'll close out today with Christ's suffering and ours. And again, remember, we're being writing here to people who are going through tremendous suffering under Nero. And so the suffering now is going to be compared to what Christ suffered. And a little bit of history here as well in verses 20 and 21. So verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Moses got in all kinds of trouble because he struck the rock twice, right? Mm-hmm. Which was a type of Christ. Christ suffered once. On the cross, he said, it is finished. He says, well, I did it for Tuesday. Now I got to come back and do it Wednesday and then Thursday and next week and so forth. No, he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He suffered for your sin and my sin and everybody else's sin, past, present, future. Suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us. That's basically a legal term there, but he might bring us to God. What does that really mean? Well, we couldn't come to God because the sin had separated us from God, right? But now we have the price. We have the price of death. The wages of sin is death. But Christ paid this price, so now legally, we can be brought to him because the price is paid. The property's been redeemed, or whatever term you want to use there. Legally, now we can come to him. We're no longer separated because the penalty has been paid. The propitiation, or the payment in full, or the substitutionary position has been made. And we are now able to come to him. Bring us to God. So he died once to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Yes, they killed his body, but made alive by the Spirit, and I believe that relates to the glorified body. I believe that relates to the resurrection, that he was made alive again. And after his putting the flesh to death, he did go and preach to the spirits in prison. And I think there we have the best example, two places in Luke 16, in the area of Sheol, where the good area is Abraham's bosom. The bad area, well, the really bad, bad area is Tartarus, where we'll get to in 2 Peter, where the fallen angels are still held. They're set apart. They're so bad. And then the other area is where the unbelievers are, and that continues to grow. The good area was emptied out when Christ went to hell for 3 days because the price of sin had been paid. So at that point, then, Abraham and Moses and the other old believers could all be released to go to heaven, meaning that he came to set the captives free. But he also preached to the spirits in prison. And some people get all confused here because they say, well, I thought when you died, it was too late. And Christ is there evangelizing? No, this word is not evangelizing here, preach, evangelo. This word is proclamation. And I believe he proclaimed the judgment of the Lord, confirming why they were there, and we read that in Revelation, nobody says that he's not just. So he's preaching to the spirits in prison. Who are they? Formerly were disobedient. So an unbeliever is a disobedient one. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, now he shifts back to the judgment of the flood, and there were only 8 people that came through that judgment. He didn't take them out of the flood. He kept them through the flood, but they were in the ark. And there were only eight people, the ark being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, he's using water here, and again, there's some confusion as to why, but he's going to compare it now to water baptism. There also is an antitype. Anybody know what antitype means? I had to look it up. I didn't know what it meant. I thought it was another name, maybe antifreeze or something, rather than we're talking about ice here, but no. There is also an antitype. Put the word corresponding in there and you got it. There is also a corresponding type which now saves us, baptism. And again, that's in Peter's time. And baptism was the way. They didn't do altar calls in that day. Believers would become baptized. Remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed and were baptized. And a little later on, 2,000 more were believed and were baptized. So, baptism does not save us, but it is the badge of being saved. So he says there's also a corresponding to being taken out of the water like with Noah. Now with the baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. So it's not the baptism that saves you, but it's the good conscience towards God that saves you because you've given your life to Christ. Why and how? It says through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're right back to go again. I believe that Jesus died. I believe he was buried. And I believe that he rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and over death, because he lives, therefore we live. So this is the type that saves us now through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although in Noah's day there wasn't any Jesus Christ yet, so they were just saved from the flood in the ark. But now we have the ability to be saved through belief in Christ. And then describing a little bit more of Christ, now we talk about the ascension, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And of course we read in the book of Hebrews, he defeated Satan on the cross. All principalities and powers were defeated on the cross that are evil. Now we no longer have to fear death. People feared death up until Jesus died and rose again from the dead. They knew they believed the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know what was going to happen to him until then, right? And they would go to this place called Sheol, but you know, nobody knew really anything about it. Now we are in a much better position because now we are told and know that absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? So we have no reason to fear death between now and when it happens here in this body. And we certainly don't have any reason to fear death when we think of what's happening afterward, because that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of being in the presence of the Lord forever. And it'll make this just look like a warm-up that, man, I was glad to get that warm-up out of the way to get to the real thing, right? So that's today's study. So remember to live the way Christ lived and you're going to be fine. Because all of this is Christ-like, isn't it? Everything you see in here, the ultimate example of this, having compassion, loving one another, tender-hearted, courteous, not returning evil for evil, not reviling for being reviled, all of these things, exactly the example is Christ. And he enables us through the Spirit to do what he asks us to do. Without that, you can't do any of these things. You can't do any of these things just by trying harder. I'm going to try harder to love somebody. Yeah, you can try, but you're not going to get victory in trying in your own strength. But if you say, Lord, I can't love Mr. Jones or Mr. Smith or whoever it is, I just hate their guts, would you take that away? And he'll do it. But you can't say, well, when I'm around Mr. Jones, I'm going to be really nice. I'm going to bite my lip, and I'm no matter what he does, I'm going to smile. And first thing that happens with Mr. Jones, he'll say something, man, you look like a wreck again today. You want to haul off and hit him, right? You can't do it on yourself. Or let's say even a simple thing, swearing. Before we came to the Lord, maybe we used some language we never use anymore. And you would not want to swear. And you would what? Try to sew your lips together so you wouldn't swear. But you'd hit yourself with a hammer, what you still swear, and then you come to the Lord, and pretty soon the Holy Spirit takes that away from you, and then you find, hey, I don't think I've said a swear word. My, I hadn't been so I can't remember the last time I had a swearing problem. But it isn't because I'm trying harder, it's because he takes it away. So now he's telling me to love him. He's telling me to love his word. And if I love his word, I got to be in it, right? I can't say, oh, I love this Bible. I've never read it. I've never opened it, but oh, how I love this Bible. No, no, we're not talking about that. We're talking about loving the word and getting into it. And so with his help, we can do all of these things because otherwise he wouldn't tell us to do it, right?
Yeah, that's right.
So we're all on the road to getting more Christ-like. Mm-hmm. Some are on a good slope. Some are like this. I hope you're not like that. But I go like this, you know. But we want to be getting closer to him and to be obedient to him, right? Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for this group. And just bless them today and these issues. And Lord, Ralph is not with us today because he had to go to ER on a defibrillator or something or other. Bless right. him. And Lord, anyone else. And again, bless Bob with what's going on in his family. And Lord, we love you. We praise you. We worship you. Help us to be more like you, Lord Jesus. And in your name we pray, amen.